that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age, that word should be, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians here, and he's talking about the journeys of the children of Israel. And he says concerning the journeys of the children of Israel that the reason why it was all recorded and set down in the book that we're reading is because it was meant to be an example for those of us upon whom the end of the age has come. Now Paul said the end of the age in his day, and in one sense it, with the Lord, if a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, well, we must be in the last days as far as the Lord's concerned. So Paul wrote that if the end of the age was actually upon them then. So I believe that we're seeing the fulfillment and the culmination of the end of the age. And Paul's writing and he says, what happened to the children of Israel happened to them in order that the examples that they set, we could see for ourselves and learn from them as the end of the age comes upon us. And if you follow through and you know that as you look at the stories of the children of Israel, that there is so much there that we learn of ourselves and of the Lord Jesus. I mean, the biggest thing is their deliverance from Egypt, being a type of our deliverance from sin. How the Passover meal that they celebrated, the angel of death passing over, is all a type of the Lamb of God who was slain for our sin and died. That we partake, and as we partake of his life, then we are delivered from sin and we are saved. And the people were saved and brought out of Egypt. And God, having got them out of Egypt, then spent 40 years getting Egypt out of them. And this is what God is doing with us today. He's brought us out of the world, and now he's spending time getting the world out of us. And because we're not fully given over to him. And all the children of Israel's experiences, the fact that they were baptized in the water, they were baptized in the cloud, is just a symbol of the fact that we need to be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Ghost, and that we need to follow our heavenly Moses, Jesus, through the wilderness, as he leads us on towards the promised land, which for us is not heaven, it's the complete, full, spirit-filled life that God wants us to lead. Canaan is not a type of heaven, because in Canaan there are battles. Now, unless you think there's a war going on actually in heaven, and in one sense there is, but unless you think you're going to have battles in heaven, Canaan is not a type of heaven, it's a type of a spirit-filled life. Because the spirit-filled life has battles, because we are involved in warfare. But the children of Israel, and all that involved the children of Israel, was set before us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, as an example. And we need to look at those things and learn from them. Now why pick on the tabernacle, of all things? Well, because the tabernacle has more detail written about it than any other subject in the scriptures. It has more about the tabernacle in the scriptures than anything else. The book of Exodus, I don't know how many chapters it's got, but the first 25 are preparations for the tabernacle, and from chapter 25 on, we have the details of the tabernacle itself. And it's a picture of how God, having delivered the people out of Egypt, wanted to dwell in the midst of them. And God wanted to dwell in the midst of a nation. Up till now, he dwelt with individuals. He dwelt with people like Noah, with Adam and with Noah. He walked with Adam in the garden, and he dwelt with Noah, and he dealt with Noah, and he dwelt with Moses. But now God is wanting to dwell with a nation, and so he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he now wants to teach them that he wants to dwell in their midst, this nation of Jews that he's brought out. He wants to be their Lord in their center and in their midst, and he's going to deal with them as a nation. Now it was only a temporary dwelling. It was only a temporary dwelling because God in fact wanted a permanent temple erected. And the time came when a permanent temple, which Solomon built, was erected, and when it was finally finished, the glory of God filled the temple. But that wasn't the final result in God's purposes. Having dwelt with individuals and having dwelt in the midst of a nation, God now wants to dwell in the midst of the world. And he wants to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establish his throne in the earth. He's not interested in dealing with a nation now, he's interested in dealing with nations. And so now God, having dwelt in the tabernacle and having dwelt in the temple that Solomon built, is now seeking another temple to dwell in to rule the nations of the earth. And he's not looking for a temple that's made with hands. It says he wants to dwell in a temple that's not made with hands. And Ephesians tells us that we are the temple of God. And God wants to dwell in our midst. He wants to dwell in our lives. And we corporately are being built into the temple of God. Now there's a lot of people who are prophetic people, teaching a lot of prophecy from charts and all sorts of things, who are saying that God wants the temple built in Jerusalem. In fact, a lot of people, I've read articles saying the temple's already built. Not built, but made. It's all in pieces around the earth, waiting to get shipped into Israel, where they will erect it in Jerusalem. And that the place where they're going to erect it at the moment has the dome, you know, that mosque, dome or the rock or something built right on it. And that has got to come down and be destroyed in order that the temple can be built. And when the temple is built in Jerusalem, God is going to inhabit his temple. And they're going to put a building up to house the glory of God. But God said, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. A building can't contain God. But this building that's not made with hands, that is a body of many members, corporate, joined together, moving as one, will contain the glory of God, because we are his body in the earth. And he is the head, and he will inhabit that body, and he will be glorified in it. And through the church, which is his body, God will not deal with a nation, he will deal with the world. That is restoration. Right the way through, that is restoration. When man fell, God intended to restore it back again. And he worked then, and he's still working today. He works in individuals, he works in the midst of the nation, and he is going to work in the midst of the earth and be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is the time of restoration, and we're seeing God's plans moving ahead with such speed and such fulfillment today. And the tabernacle is, we find in the tabernacle really the whole plan of God. As we see it right the way through, we'll find that the tabernacle contains the whole plan for the restoration that God is doing in the earth. Now in the book of Exodus, we find that the children of Israel came into new experiences. First of all, we find in the book of Exodus that they came into a new liberty. They were free from their slave masters. They were freed from the mud pits of Egypt, and God brought them out and made them a free people, a free nation. And they entered into a new freedom from slavery. And you know, God has brought us into an area where we are free. I was saying this earlier, I forgot what I was going to say now. We're free from the bondage of sin. We really are free from the bondage of sin. Sin doesn't have dominion over us. Let's rise up and overcome the fact that we have to sin. We do not have to sin. God wants a people who are not going to sin. I don't know if you've heard me say this before, but I heard someone minister something some while ago that really turned me inside out and did a tremendous amount for me. You know, when we wake up in the morning, we've got this sort of mental attitude, most of us. And we may not say it, but we've got this kind of mental attitude. Well, sometime today I'll probably sin, and tonight when I say my prayers, I'll ask God to forgive me. And we wake up and we set off on each day in defeat before we've ever got our feet out of the bed, because we know we are going to sin. Well, you know, what set me free was this, that when we wake up in the morning, we shouldn't wake up and get out of bed with the mental attitude that sometime I'm going to sin today and tonight God will forgive me. We need to get up with the attitude, I am not going to sin today. All right? I am not going to sin today. But if I do, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you know, the minute we know we've been in sin, if we turn our hearts to God, we're forgiven then and there, and then we walk in no condemnation. We don't have to wait for the night time to come to pray for forgiveness. We receive it there and then. We can walk in a new liberty from sin if we just look to the Lord and trust him for it. Secondly, they entered into a new realm of government. Now, they'd been under a government that wasn't very nice. They had slave masters over them with whips who told them what to do. They were under slave conditions. But now they've been brought out into the desert and they were under a new government. And the government was a government of theocracy, which was God taught them his ways. God wanted them to learn his ways and to be ruled by them, and they had to learn what the mind of God was. And you know, that government has never changed. But the churches have altered it. And we've turned it from a theocracy into a democracy. And you know, I don't believe God ever intended for voting to go on in our churches. Because in the voting, the majority always wins, and when you go through the scriptures, very often with God, the minority were always the victors. And democracy is not of God, theocracy is of God, where we know the mind of God and act on it, and voting is not theocracy, it's democracy. And the majority wins, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. That's not the mind of God. Theocracy is the mind of God. Then thirdly, they learned a new realm of worship that went on with the tabernacle ceremonies and so on. They learned a new realm of worship. And you know, as we go on in God, we need to really examine our whole attitude to worship. Because God is so pouring his spirit out today that there are realms of worship for us to enter into that I don't believe we've even imagined yet. I believe God's got all kinds of heavenly things for us in worship that he's not even shown to us yet. Have you ever noticed in John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, if I've told you of earthly things and you don't understand it, how can I tell you of heavenly things? Now, do you know what the earthly thing was that Jesus was talking about? The earthly thing that Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus was being born again. Now, we make that in our churches the be-all and the end-all very often of our experience. Being born again. But Jesus said it's an earthly thing compared to what I could show you. Let's put it in its perspective. It's the starting gate for all else that God's got for us. And I believe as you travel through and see the pattern in the tabernacle, we find that God has got all kinds of experiences for us. Terrible word, isn't it? Experiences. I was brought up, you should never want experiences of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's absolutely true. But I want to state very categorically tonight, I want every experience of God that I can have. Why can't we have an experience by faith? Why can't we experience God by faith? Why can't we have some physical manifestation of God by faith? And I want every experience of God that I can get. And I believe you can experience God in many ways and in many diverse experiences. Hallelujah. So God is looking for a dwelling. He was looking in the tabernacle for a dwelling to contain his glory. And at the end of the age, he is still looking for a dwelling, the temple, in order to dwell in and be manifested in all his glory. That leads us on to the tabernacle, would you believe it? And we've got a model here of the tabernacle. Here it is, and if you can see that. Let's take that out for a minute. You've taken the curtains away. We haven't taken them away. We haven't made them yet. In fact, this is a near enough scale model. Steve here made this, and there's a lot about it that we're not going to be able to cover in the time that we have together, but there's a lot of just almost I was going to say shallow sort of teachings on it. Not shallow, there's a lot of depth in them, but we won't be going into great depth of detail, but because I think we'd be here for months, but there's a lot in it that we just want to look at and see what God is saying to us. The tabernacle, if you can see, was an oblong shaped. It had a building here. This was 20 by 10 by 10. This was 10 by 10 by 10. And this is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. It's a fascinating picture, actually, of history, because up to the time of the tabernacle, 2,500 years had passed. There were 2,000 years from Adam up to Abraham. From Abraham to Moses, there was approximately another 500 years, making a total of 2,500 years. The outer court with its measurements gave an area of approximately 1500 cubits, and if you give a year to each cubit, that's 1500. So you've got 2.5 before the tabernacle actually came into being, and then if this area represents 1.5, that's 4,000 years. The cubic capacity of this area is 6,000, and in experiencing God, this is where the end of the age comes in. 6,000 years, which is approximately the time that we are dwelling in now, as from Adam up to the present day. And then the last area gives a cubic capacity of 1,000 cubits, and one for each year speaks of the millennial reign of Jesus, giving an overall total of 7,000 years, and 7 in scriptures is the number of completion or perfection. There was some furniture in the tabernacle. There was an altar, which speaks to us of the death of the Lord Jesus. We'll go into that into more detail another time. And then there was furniture all the way through, which represents different experiences in God. But it's an interesting thing that every bit of furniture in the tabernacle all fitted inside the altar. And you know, you can't have any experience in God unless you've gone through the cross. You can't have any experience in God unless you come through Jesus Christ. And that's spoken of there in the altar. And then there was a laver. And then when we come into the holy place, on the right hand side, there was a temple of showbread. And on the left hand side, there was a candlestick. These are all scale. Then at the end of the holy place, there was the altar of incense. And then in the Holy of Holies itself, there was the Ark of the Covenant, covered over by the cherubim and the seraphim. There were 7 pieces of furniture, the Ark, the cherubim, the seraphim being 2. So there were 7 pieces of furniture throughout the tabernacle. And in the outer court there was natural light. In the holy place there was the light of the candlestick. But in the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, there was complete darkness. And the Shekinah glory of God filled the Holy of Holies and filled it with the glorious presence of God. There was no form. It was presence. It was light. It speaks to us that we need to be very careful that we don't try and put a form on Jesus. He is not white-robed with blonde hair and blue eyes. Jesus is spirit. God, the Father, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are spirit. Don't put a form on Jesus. When we put a form on him, we tend to turn it into an idol worship. Jesus is the presence of God in the midst of us, the person and presence of God in the midst of his people. And God dwells in darkness. Do you know God always dwells in darkness? Do you know why God always dwells in darkness? Because outside of him there's no light. He is the light of the world. You know, I was just thinking about this earlier today. When we're going through darkness, when we're going through those valley experiences, when all seems dark around us, you know, that's exactly where Jesus dwells. Right in darkness. And sometimes it's through the darkness and through the valley that he becomes far more real to us, far more precious to us, and somehow we're more open to hear what he has to say. Hallelujah. Just as a side issue, if any of you any time feel that you want to do it, there were 7 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. If you take the 7 pieces of furniture and do a comparison with the 7 days of creation, you'll find that very interesting. And then if you move on to the feasts of Israel, there were 3 feasts. There was a feast of Passover, a feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Tabernacles. Passover had 3 parts, Pentecost had 1, Tabernacles had 3 parts, given 7. If you compare it with the 7 parts of the 3 feasts, and then when you've done that, if you go into the book of Revelation with the 7 letters to the overcomers and compare it with the 7 letters to the overcomers, you know what you'll find? You'll find from Genesis to Revelation God saying exactly the same thing. The message has never changed. It starts off with a separation, finishes with his glory. And that's what he's doing in restoration. He's separating us out and he's restoring us to himself in order that we can be filled with his glory. Now the tabernacle always faced east. The gate always faced the east. That was the way God made it. And the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, was to the west. So when the priest came in to carry out the ceremonies, and the high priest was the only one who could go in the Holy of Holies, as he travelled through into the Holy of Holies, he had to fulfil certain ceremonies along the way and do it in certain order. He always travelled westward. He travelled from the east to the west, because the tabernacle gate faced east. So he had to travel through to the west. And when he got into the Holy of Holies, if he had failed in one measure of ceremony, he would die. As he stepped into the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God would kill him. He would die. He had to do everything absolutely right. And so he would travel through, and on the bottom of his gown were little bells. And as he moved, the bells rang. And when he moved into the Shekinah, moved into the Holy of Holies to minister to God, as he moved about, the bells rang. And the children of Israel knew the high priest had done everything right, because the bells were ringing and he was still alive. That's how they knew that he was still alive. But why is it important that it's east-west? Well, that's the way God laid it down. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, there's an interesting little verse there that we like. It says this in Romans chapter 1 verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, what Paul's saying here is that in creation round about us, we have pictures of an invisible God. Okay? Now, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, who's going to arise with healing in his wings. And the sun is a type of the Lord Jesus, because what gives light? The sun. Right? The sun gives us light. Alright? When we get to night time, what gives us light at night? Does it? The sun. The sun reflects the light of the sun onto the earth. And we're a type of the moon. Jesus is a type of the sun. The church is a type of the moon. We've got no life in us of ourselves. But when we reflect the light of the sun, then we give light and life wherever we go. So the sun is a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, where does the sun rise?
In the east.
Where does it set?
In the west.
In the west. So you've got a type. The sun goes from east to west. What way did the priest have to go? East to west. Why? Because he was going to meet up with the sun, the glory of God. He was going to be in the Shekinah presence of God. So when the sun sets in the east, rises in the east and sets in the west, it's just a reminder of the walk that we're on in order that we might meet the Lord in all his glory. But you see, the priest could have died, so it's very important the direction in which we walk. The priest had to walk westwards, and it's very important the way we walk. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, it's the story of Cain, in verse 16, and it says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Alright, he was in the presence of the Lord. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the what?
East.
He went east. He went out from the presence of the Lord, he went east. What way have you got to go to meet the Lord? West. Cain went east. And where did he go? To the land of Nod. Who knows what Nod means? It means the place of wandering, vagrancy. See, he just went out and he wandered nowhere. Can you see that it's very important, the direction in which we walk? The direction in which we walk is very important. Now, the walk, of course, speaks of our behaviour. All right, speaking of our behaviour. Now, the Lord isn't saying to us, go west, young man, we all head to California. Much as I would like to go to California, though not at the moment with the storms they're having, but I would like to go and have a look at California. It's supposed to be a very beautiful place. Got some weird people there, though, but it's supposed to be quite a place. Now, the Lord isn't telling us to go west, but it's very important the way in which we walk. Romans 6 and verse 4 says that we must walk in newness of life. And 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says we've got to walk by faith. Galatians 5:16 says we've got to walk in the Spirit. And Ephesians 4:1 says we've got to walk worthy. And Ephesians 5:2 says we've got to walk in love. And 1 John 1:7 says we've got to walk in the light. And 1 John 2 says we've got to walk like Christ Jesus. We've got to walk right.
We've got to walk in a right direction. And the only direction we can walk in is the way that God tells us to walk. So we have to follow what he has laid down for us, and by our walk that speaks of our behaviour. That's our walk. It's the way we live our lives. It's the way we behave day by day. Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 25. Here we have the building. The first thing that God says concerning the building of the sanctuary. God has taken Moses aside up into a mountain. And Moses is up there for a period of time, and in that time God gives him a vision. He actually sees the tabernacle. God shows it to him. And God shows him the pattern. And God gives him the measurements. He gives him every single detail of the tabernacle. And he keeps Moses up on that mountain until Moses has got the whole thing ingrained into him, and he knows exactly what's got to be done. The length of it, the height of it, the breadth of it, the materials that are to be used, how it's to be constructed, how it's to be carried, how it's to be packed away. And God gives Moses an actual picture of it. He says, according to what I showed you in the mount. And he gives him all the instructions of how to do it. So it's obviously very important what happens in the tabernacle. Now, why did God want to build a tabernacle? It's in verse 8 of Exodus 25. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wanted a tabernacle built because he wanted to dwell in the midst of this nation. He wanted to be in the midst of it. So God has got all these tremendous plans for the sanctuary, for the tabernacle. So he says to Moses, build this thing so that I may dwell amongst them. And verse 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary. So and is a continuation on of something, it's a joining word. So what was it that these people had to do in order that God would build them, so that God would dwell in the sanctuary? Well, the answer is in verse 2. It says, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. That's the first thing. If God's going to dwell in the midst of his people, God wants an offering. Malachi says, we rob God if we don't give him tithes and offerings. See, so it's very important, this whole area of offering. Of course, everybody's now sitting there wondering if we're going to make an appeal. But in fact, at the end of the day, it's got nothing to do with money. It's got to do with our hearts. It's got to do with our lives. God's not interested in dwelling in someone because they happen to hand over a lot of money. He is interested in dwelling in people who have given him their lives. Now, what is it that we present? Paul says in Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. God wants a living sacrifice. Doesn't want dead animals anymore. He doesn't want bloodshed anymore. He wants a living sacrifice. But when I was pondering over this, over the past few days, I was looking at the offerings that the children of Israel made. Of the offerings that God asked for. He asked for gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, shittim wood, oil, spices, anointing oil, onyx stones, stones to be set, the ephod and the breastplate. God asked for all these things in Exodus 25 to be given to him. And as I sat and I looked at this list of things that God wanted the children of Israel to give to him, and as I sat looking at it and thinking about it, the Lord just spoke to me and brought another verse to my mind where Paul says, it's no longer I that liveth, but it's Christ that lives in me. So I'm dead. Christ is alive in me now. It's no longer I that's living, but it's Christ. And if I'm dead, I can't give anything. So you know what's got to be offered up? Christ has got to be offered up for my life. You all have problems with that, aren't you? Jesus was offered once and for all. Yes, he was. But I'm dead. And you know, all I can give is what God asked for. Let's look at some of the things that God asked for. He said, this is the offering that you'll take. Gold. And gold speaks of the nature of God. And you know what God wants me to offer to him? His very nature. He wants to see a reflection of himself in me. and you. He wants to look at you and see himself. He wants to see his nature being manifested. He wants you to offer up to him his own nature that he's given you. He wants you to release his life that's in you to back to him again. He wants the nature of God manifesting. God's nature was a giving nature. It was a poured out nature. It was a sacrificial nature. That's why God doesn't want your money. If you're giving to him of his own nature, he's going to have your money anyway. We were saying some while back in our own place, God isn't interested in our money. He wants our hearts. Because if he's got our hearts, he's got our money. If he's got our money, it doesn't mean he's got our hearts. God wants me to offer back of his own nature to him. He wants a reflection of himself to be manifested in the earth. Don't only take gold, but take silver. And silver speaks of the redemptive nature of God. And you know, we are being redeemed. Now, you might have problems with that, because you thought you were. But we are being redeemed. Our spirits have been saved. But our souls still are being saved. Because if we're body, soul, and spirit, if we look at our spirits, our souls, it speaks of our emotions and our will and our mind. And they are not redeemed right now. As you wouldn't think the things that you think. And you wouldn't have the emotions that you have. But if we had the mind of Christ, and if we were a redeemed people in our minds, we would think like Jesus all the time, and we don't. We are being redeemed though. And praise God, we are thinking more and more like him as we go on in him. And God wants us to offer up to him that nature that's going to redeem our minds and give over our minds to him and give over our emotions and give over our will so that he can totally redeem us. And then we will be redeemed. Because at this moment in time, when you and I die, we're going to go to dust. And we might be in a resurrection. But oh, for a people of God who won't have to be in a resurrection, because their bodies won't have gone to dust. Because Jesus would have come back and filled the church with his glory. Brass. Brass speaks of judgment in the scriptures. God wants us to make an offering unto him that allows his nature to be a judge in us. Examine yourselves, says the Bible. Don't get all introverted. Don't sort of start examining yourself every 5 minutes of the day. That should be in terrible trouble. But examine yourselves. It's good sometimes to stop and examine yourself. Lord, what is it you're trying to say to me? What is it that's in my life that you're speaking to me about? Lord, I want you to examine me. And we allow his nature in us to judge us, and we offer it up to the Lord, and we say, thank you, Lord, for judging me on that issue. God's not a harsh judge. He's only judging us so that he can bring forth something better. Blue. Blue speaks of the heavenly man that was Jesus. And Jesus wants a heavenly people. God the Father wants a heavenly minded people. Look at Ephesians 2. Verse 19. Now therefore, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. We're a heavenly people. God wants us to behave like a heavenly people and act like a heavenly people. Sometimes we can get more worldly than the world. God wants a heavenly people. I think we should learn to start acting like sons of a king. And walk in all the good things that he's done for us. Purple speaks of kingship. And we're kings and priests. Do you believe tonight that you're a king? You've got royal blood in your veins, that you're going to rule and reign with Jesus? You're a king! The book, I haven't read it, I just like the title. It says, Destined for the Throne. Oh, I like that. God, Lord, I'm destined for a throne. Praise God. Sons are a king, and we're going to be kings. Joint heirs with Jesus. Hallelujah. We ought to be a bit more kingly. Scarlet. Well, scarlet speaks of suffering. Philippians 3:10 says, that we want to share in the Paul says he wants to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. All right, and Paul did too. Some of the things he went through. But do we share in the fellowship of his sufferings? God wants us to share in the fellowship of his sufferings and offer it up to him and say, thank you, Lord, that I have the opportunity to suffer with you. And not kick against it. And not fight against it. But give it up as an offering. Because even in through suffering, God can come dwell and come and dwell in his sanctuary. And as we offer it up to him, God dwells in the midst of us. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 2.10. Let's go to Hebrews 2.10. We're just stirring that we're doing tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. Who is that? Jesus. Jesus was the captain of our salvation. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it was through suffering that Jesus became perfect. Did you know tonight that Jesus wasn't perfect?
Oh.
Hebrews says he was made perfect through suffering. I always thought he was perfect, didn't you? He wasn't. He was sinless. But he wasn't perfect. But he was sinless. And he never succumbed to temptation. God the Father was perfect. Could God the Father be tempted? Could he? No. Could Jesus be tempted? Yes, and he was. In all points, just like we were. Because Jesus was not perfect, but he was made perfect. He was sinless and spotless. He overcame, went through it all, was made perfect through suffering. Can Jesus now be tempted? No, he can't. Because he's perfect. If he'd have been perfect as he was, he could never have been tempted. Then he couldn't have gone through for us. But he went through for us because he wasn't perfect, but he was made perfect through suffering. And he offered himself up. He said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And now he's perfect. Now he can't be tempted. Can you and I be tempted? Yeah, you bet we can, yeah. Right. When God's finished his work in us and we're made perfect, can we be tempted then?
No.
No way. I'm looking forward for that. Hallelujah. And they offered much more. The first thing that God offered, that God asked for, was an offering. Of a living sacrifice. God wants us to release the life of Jesus in us back to himself as an offering. His nature. To partake of his sufferings and do it willingly and offer it up to him as a sacrifice. In order that in it and through it he can dwell in the midst of us. Where did Israel get their offerings from?
From Egypt.
When they came out of Egypt they didn't have anything. They were slaves. They were penniless. But before they left Egypt, they plundered Egypt. And they took things from the Egyptians. I don't know whether they took it or the Egyptians gave it to them. But they came out pretty rich. God made them a rich people when he redeemed them. You and I were made rich when we got redeemed. So God wants to make a dwelling, so he asked for an offering. And the people gave him of an offering. In fact, you know, they gave so willingly, he had to tell Moses to tell them to stop giving. They gave so much. God says, tell them to stop giving, Moses. We've got enough. Yeah. I bet there's no church in the country like that where we're giving so much the leaders say, tell them to pack it in. We can't cope with all this money. And it all came from the world. Do you know, if God is going to work his nature in us in order that we can offer it to him, who do you think is going to give us the opportunity to do it? The world. The world. We live in this world, we're part of the world, we're not of it, but we're in it. And you know, we're going to run into situations in the world, we're going to run into people in this world, we're going to run into all kinds of things in this world that is going to enable us to offer up that which God has given us and say, Lord, I don't know why that situation arose today, but I'm offering it up to you, Lord, that through it you can come and dwell in me. I don't know why I'm going all through this agony, Lord. I don't know why all these things have happened, but I'm taking them and I'm going to offer them to you, Lord. And you work your own good pleasure in it, and God will come right down and dwell in the midst of it, because that's what he wants, because he's building the sanctuary. And this isn't according to the Titan pattern, but if the world don't help you to manifest the life of Christ, the church will. Other saints in the church will help you do it.
Praise the Lord.
Let's go to Exodus 31. Verse 2, or verse 1, chapter 31, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. God took the material and the personnel that were available to him, and that's what he used to build his sanctuary. But he anointed them. And he filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding. And you look at what, through the scriptures, what the Spirit of wisdom can do. The Spirit of wisdom can do an awful lot of things. I didn't make a list of them, but there's a lot of them. But the Spirit of wisdom in a man can do. God took the available material and he took the available personnel and he said, I will use them. They may have been men who are not even qualified in a certain thing. God said, I'll give them the wisdom to do it. And God has put you in a place and he's put you alongside people in a place in order to build his sanctuary. And God can use the personnel that are there and he'll use the material that's there and he'll pour his Spirit into the material and the personnel that are there. And the sanctuary of God can be built. We don't need to go out looking and importing and bringing in others to do the building. God can do it with the people he's got in that place. He can fill them with his Spirit. Doesn't mean to say you don't have itinerant people coming through doing jobs, even at that in tabernacle. But God can give men wisdom to do what he wants them to do in a place, and he'll fill them with his Spirit in understanding and in wisdom and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. God can do it. And do it right in the place where we are if we make ourselves available to God. Do you know God can do something in us that's beyond ourselves if we'll make ourselves available to him? He'll help us to carry out what has to be done in our churches if we make ourselves available to him. God used all the material that was available. I don't know if you can see the furniture. Probably some of you can't see the furniture from here. But if you drew a straight line from the altar right the way through to the Holy of Holies, you'd encompass all the furniture. If you drew a line through all the furniture, it would give you a vertical line. And if you drew another line with the furniture that was on the outer part of the holy place, you'd have a horizontal line and it'd be a shape of a cross. And that's what it's all about. It's dying to ourselves, letting Jesus live his life in us and through us, to the glory of God. It's allowing the cross to do its work in us, and that will mean the fellowship of his sufferings. It will also mean his glory, but it will also mean the fellowship of his sufferings. And the priest couldn't take any shortcuts. He had to go the way that God laid down. And you know, we're going to have to go the way God laid down. We're going to have to walk the way he tells us to walk. We're going to have to offer up what he wants us to offer up. We're going to have to make ourselves available to him in things that might be beyond ourselves, but that God asks of us. He's going to ask us to examine ourselves because it's all part of the way that he wants to bring us. God is shaping his church up today. As someone back at home says, it's time we stop playing church. God is getting very serious. It's the last days. The Spirit's being poured out. Darkness is coming over all the earth. It's time for the sons of God to arise. Romans chapter 8 says the whole of creation is travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, the creation itself is waiting for the sons of God to stand up and manifest the life of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the tabernacle because in Corinthians it says there that what happened to the children of Israel was given to those of us upon whom the end of the age has come as an example. And we're those people upon whom the ends of the age has come. In fact, the ends of the age has been coming ever since Paul wrote that to the Corinthians a couple of thousand years ago. And it's still the end of the age. We're in the last days. Now, that's not hard to contemplate if you sort of take it that the day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. in the Lord's sight, it's only been a couple of days since he died, it was passed, which isn't very long. But it says that what happens to the children of Israel was given as an example for those of us upon whom the end of the age has come. And more is written in the Bible about the tabernacle than any other subject. And so it must be pretty important. And we've had a lot of blessing over home in past years looking at the tabernacle. And we're just having another look at it in these series of meetings just now, just to see what the Lord wants to say to us in these days. And tonight the subject is entitled The Outer Court But Inward Cleansing. Last month we just had a brief glance at the introduction to the tabernacle, really. This is a pretty good scale model made by one of the fellows back at home. I say pretty good in the sense that it's pretty good to scale. And it seems to be pretty accurate in all that I can see on it. I've just been checking to make sure it doesn't disagree with my doctrine anywhere. It seems to be all right. I did notice that I had the altar upside down. Right. And we saw last time that you can see something of the time scale of history in the tabernacle. If you take it that up to the time when Moses was given the pattern of the tabernacle was 2,500 years. The area of the outer court was 1,500 cubits, and a year to a cubit gives you 1,500 years. Added to 2.5 is 4,000. The area of the holy place is 2,000 cubits, taking you up to 6,000 years, which brings you up to this gateway here in the tabernacle, which brings you up to the time where we're at now. And the Holy of Holies was 1,000 cubits, speaking of the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. So we can see here something of a picture of history. The other thing that we said that was important last time is that the tabernacle gate at that end always faced east. So when the high priest came through into the Holy of Holies, he always travelled west. That was a definite law that the Lord laid down, that the priest had to travel from the gate on the east, and he had to travel westward through to the Holy of Holies. He had to make a pilgrimage, the high priest. He had to go to every bit of furniture. He had to carry out certain ceremonies and rituals all the way through the tabernacle in order that when he stepped into the Holy of Holies in the Shekinah presence of God, he wasn't killed. If he'd done anything wrong on the way, he died. He would have been struck dead. And I can't remember if we said last time, but on the bottom of his long cloak was a lot of little bells. And all the time he moved, the bells rang. So the children of Israel used to stand listening for the sound of the bells to make sure the high priest wasn't dead. And as long as there was the sound of the bells, because he was moving around, they knew everything was all right. But the priest had to make a pilgrimage at a certain time of the year through the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies. And it was important, the direction in which he travelled. He had to travel westward. That was the pattern laid down. And we said last time that it's very important the way in which we travel. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we've got to go west, or we've got to go on the globe westward, but it's very important how we walk. And the way we walk and the manner of our walk and life and living is important before God. And if you look through a concordance or something at the references to the word walk, you'll find a whole load of them. We had a list of them here last month. And it's important, the direction and the way in which we walk before God. Because we too are on a pilgrimage, entering in at the gate, and we desire to finish up in the presence of the glory of God. Now, there's a sense in which we enter into the presence of God now because he's in us and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And yet I think we would all say that there is a glory of God that we've not yet seen. And indeed, if any way we could suddenly burst in on the glory of God, because we are not prepared for it, we would probably die. Just as the high priest died, in fact, we most certainly would die. Just like the high priest would have died if he'd not made the proper preparations on his journey through the tabernacle. And so the high priest journeyed. He came in the gate at the eastward, and he travelled across the outer court through the holy place, carrying out his various ceremonies and rituals until he came into the presence, the Shekinah presence of the glory of God in this part of the tabernacle. The outer court was lit by natural light. The holy place was lit only by the light of the candlestick. And the holy place was in darkness, total darkness. The only light in the Holy of Holies came when the Shekinah glory of God came down and inhabited the Holy of Holies. All right, so turn with me, will you, to Hebrews, book of Hebrews in chapter 7, and verse 22, and we have a comparison in many of these verses concerning the high priest of the tabernacle and the high priest, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 22 it says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." In other words, the high priests of the Old Testament died. They got to an old age and died. So there were many high priests. But it says there were many priests because they suffered, but they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Hallelujah. And verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And in Hebrews 8 and verse 1 it says, now of the things we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is our high priest. And just as the high priest of the tabernacle followed a certain course into the glory and presence of God, so did the Lord Jesus. If we go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7 or verse 6, it says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's the holy place. When they say the first tabernacle, that's this area here. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Then in verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then verse 24, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So whereas the high priest of the tabernacle had to go in once a year, and when the high priest died, another high priest took his place, Jesus went into that holy of holies, and his blood was shed once and for all and forever. There was never a need for a second sacrifice, as there was with the children of Israel. But Jesus did it once and for all and forever. And it carried on into Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 10 it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And you are justified. The word means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's how God the Father sees me. Glory. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God the Father sees me. Isn't that marvellous? I don't know what you've been up to last week, but God the Father looks at you just as if you hadn't done it. I don't know what you've been up to today. The Father looks at you just as if you'd never done it. Because you're justified. You're perfected forever. By the blood of the Lord Jesus. So the high priest would travel through the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies. And the Lord Jesus himself also went on a journey for us. Now if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says this, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now the high priest had to go in alone, and the children of Israel never got that far. The high priest went in on behalf of the children of Israel, but they never got into the Holy of Holies. In fact, they never got farther than the altar. That's as far as they were allowed to come. But it says of the Lord Jesus, our high priest, that in bringing many sons into glory, when Jesus went into that holy place, when his blood was shed and he entered into the glory of God, what he did was to lead the way in order that we could follow him.
Amen.
The children of Israel couldn't get into the glory of God, but you and I can. You and I can follow the Lord Jesus. We've got to follow his pattern in life. We've got to follow the journey that he sets before us. We've got to follow through all that he says we should do. That's why our walk is important and the direction that we go is important, because he's heading us towards the glory of God.
Amen.
And it's because he sees that we're clean. Hallelujah. Where did Jesus go? The high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. Where did Jesus go? Okay, let's come back to the tabernacle now. The tabernacle had a fence around it of fine, pure linen. And all camped around all the outside, but we haven't got room to put them, were Israel in their tents. And the colour of their tents was black, because their tents were made from goat's hair. And the goat's hair was black. You get told that in this book of Exodus, but you also get told it in the Song of Solomon, in the first chapter, where the maiden is speaking, and she talks about the tents. I think she says the tents of Kedar, I think. And she talks about the black tents. And so the pure white linen fence was contrasted by the fact that camped all around it were the black tents of Israel. And the black tents speak to us of the sin of man, and the white linen fence speak to us of the righteousness of God. Now, when you was outside the fence, you could not see over. You could see the top of the edifice, but you couldn't see much because it was all covered in curtains. It's just that you can't see the curtains because they're not made yet. But there's curtains covering all that. So all they saw was the curtains that draped right the way down. They could just see the top part. But when they were outside the fence, the children of Israel could not see in the fence because the fence was approximately 8 foot tall. And so they couldn't see over it. The only way that you could find out what was going on inside the tabernacle was to come through that gate. And there was only one gate. This is the gate at the east side of the tabernacle. Now, all told, there were three entrances in the tabernacle. There was the gate, then there was the door, and then there was the veil. The door into the Holy of Holies, the door into the Holy Place, and the veil into the Holy of Holies. And this encompassed three areas. There was the outer court, the Holy Place, and the Holy of Holies. And you'll find that when you look up the measurements, that all these three entrances were the same area. They were different heights and widths, but they all were the same area. This outer gate is the same area as this gate, and this gate is the same area as this gate. The difference is that on that first gate, it was wide and low. You see, it's the whosoever will gate. Anybody can come in. Anybody. It's the gate of salvation. That's why it's low and it's wide. We won't get into the other entrances tonight. We'll leave that for next time. But this is the salvation gate. It's a low gate, but they still couldn't see over it. You'll remember that Nicodemus couldn't understand spiritual things. And when you're camped outside of God and you're a man in sin, you cannot understand the things of God because the natural mind doesn't understand the things of God. And they couldn't see over the wall, and they did not know what was going on inside. And Nicodemus didn't understand what was going on. Remember, he talked to Jesus, and he was inquiring, but he couldn't understand it. And Jesus, at the end, says to him, Nicodemus, if I told you about earthly things and you don't understand it, how can I possibly tell you about heavenly things? And do you know what Jesus was talking about when he said about, if you don't understand earthly things? Do you know what the earthly thing was that Jesus was talking about? Everyone's getting nervous of answering. Jesus was talking about being born again. You read the context of it. Jesus said, Nicodemus, if you don't understand an earthly thing like being born again, how can I tell you heavenly things? Now, you know, some people count being born again as the first, last, and be-all of the whole Christian experience. And I think it's very sad when a man's been a Christian for many, many, many years, and when he stands up to give his testimony, he says, I got saved 30 years ago, and God's blessed me ever since. Beloved, testimonies are what God is doing today. Yes, he did get saved 30 years ago, but what's God doing today? God is a continuing God. He doesn't save you and leave you for 30 years. He's with us day by day. We should have a continuing testimony of the grace of God in our lives. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you don't understand earthly things, how can I possibly tell you about heavenly things? So that this is the salvation gate. And it was a low gate, and it was a wide gate. Now, if you want to see the plan of God, you have to come in through the gate. And that gate is the gate of salvation. You have to know Jesus as Savior. I'll tell you something. If you don't know Jesus as Savior tonight, you won't understand a thing I've said at the end of the evening. Because the Spirit witnesses within you that word of truth. And if the Spirit doesn't live within you, you've got nothing to witness to the truth. And when you came through the gate, having accepted Jesus as Savior, and you came through the gate, there are three enclosures. There's the outer court, there's the holy place, and there's the Holy of Holies. Have you ever noticed how many times three pops up in Scripture? Have you ever noticed how many times it comes in? It comes in a great many times. Do you remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Remember he said that? You tie that into the tabernacle and you'll see it fits. Jesus said, I am the way. That's the salvation experience. That's the salvation court. Jesus said, I am the way into salvation. But then he said, if you want to go on deeper with me, he says, I am the truth. And this is the holy place which speaks of a life in the Spirit. Won't look at the detail of that now, we'll look at the detail next month. And then he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, we have the life of Christ within us now, but the life that we could have, I don't think we can even imagine right now. When the glory of God fills his temple. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then we are spirit, soul, and body. And the tabernacle speaks of that. Because when we got saved, what got saved? What got saved when you got saved? Everyone's nervous of answering. Soul. No, the soul didn't get saved, actually. It wasn't the soul. The spirit got saved. The spirit got saved. That's why, because you got saved in your spirit, you were given a new nature. Your old things were passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You received a new nature. That's why God the Father can look at you tonight and see you perfect. Because he has a nature that he put within you that is perfect. And your spirit got saved. That's the outer court. It's the place of sacrifice. But you know, we're still being saved. Do you know what's being saved? The soul realm is still being saved. Our emotions and our wills. How many here tonight would say that God has completely got their wills? God has completely got their emotions. God has completely got their thoughts. That's the soul realm. And that is being saved. That's what the Lord is working on now. You are saved in the spirit. You're being saved in the soul realm. And I'll tell you what will be saved, and that's your body. And that will be saved when mortality puts on immortality. And if Jesus doesn't return, the body will go to dust for the resurrection day later. But if Jesus returns, mortality will put on immortality and the body will be saved. That's in this realm. There's your three realms. The outer court is the realm where Jesus operates. It's the salvation realm. The holy place is where the Holy Spirit operates. It's the realm of the Spirit. And the Holy of Holies was the place where the glory of God, Father God, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. The three areas of the tabernacle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the way, the truth, and the life, spirit, soul, and body. And you can tie them up with other threes in the scripture as well, if you want to. So I want to ask you, if Jesus is our high priest, and he's leading us on through the spiritual tabernacle, where do we finish up? The Holy of Holies, all right? But there isn't any natural Holy of Holies now, is there? All right, so where do you think we're going to finish up if we're not going to finish up in the Holy of Holies? What? Right. In the presence of God, in the Father. We're not going to finish up in heaven, we're going to finish up in the Father. Now the Father may be in heaven, but God is calling us to completion in the Father. Go to John chapter 13. Verse 3. Jesus is instituting the communion service, and it says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, was that past, present, or future? Present. All right? Father's given all things into his hands. It's present. That he was come from God, that's past. And where was he going? To God. He wasn't going to heaven. He came from God, he was the Son of God, and he was going back to God. Shall I tell you something? That is total security. If you want security, it's knowing where you came from, who you are, and where you're going. And when you've got hold of that, you've got security. When you know that you came out from the heart of Father God, you came from the heart of God, that you're a Son of God now, with all that that entails, and ultimately you're going back to God, what is there to worry about? You don't have to worry about your past because you came out of God. You haven't got to worry about the future because all things work together for good as he conforms us to his image. And you certainly don't have to worry about the future because if anything happens in the future, where are you going? To God. That's security. Jesus wasn't going to heaven, he was going to God. Now God might have been in heaven, but Jesus was going to God. He wasn't going to a place, he was going to a person. And that brings out the importance of our relationship. You can't relate to a place. I mean, you might like a place and you might like to go back to a place and a place might have memories, but you can't have a relationship with a place. But you do have a relationship with a person. Hallelujah. Let's get back to the tabernacle. The fence was of fine linen, and it was supported on pillars of shittim wood that came from the acacia tree. Now this wood's a particularly, it's got its own characteristics. The wood is very twisted, and it's hard, and it grows in the desert. And the pillars were the acacia tree ripped up and used for the tabernacle of God. That's a picture of you and me. Shittimwood is a picture of humanity, of mankind, of you and me. We were twisted in sin, we were hardened in sin, we were in the desert of this world, but we've been uprooted out of that to become a part of the tabernacle of God. Isn't that glorious? That God thought you were worthwhile and I was worthwhile to pull us out of the sin of this world and make us a part of his church, to make us a part of his tabernacle. Hallelujah. And not only that, but the linen fence speaks of the righteousness of God. The linen and its pure white colour speaks of the righteousness, the righteous life of God. And humanity, you and I, uprooted out of the desert, being made part of the tabernacle, are upholders of the righteousness of God. Do you see the importance of that? We uphold the righteousness of God, and we may be the only Christ that this world sees. You and I may be the only Christ that the world can see. What do they see in you? What do they see in me? Do they see the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're upholders of the righteousness of God, and yet without his righteousness we're nothing. Just poles. We're nothing. Jesus said of us, he said, ye are the light of the world. We're the light of the world. Do you believe that? That's what he said, don't hide your light under a bushel. You're the light of the world. You're upholding my righteousness. You're showing forth my righteousness. We don't do it alone because we're all joined together. The pillars were joined, I don't know if you can see this at the back, but they're all joined by a silver cord. A silver cord joined each pillar to pillar. Silver speaks of redemption. And we are joined, we're all part of the same family. We're all part of the family of God. And we're joined to one another because we're part of his body. And you might be over here, and we might be over in Bromley, and others may be elsewhere from wherever you come from, but we are still joined by that silver cord of redemption. And we're all part of God. Each pillar stood on a brass socket. You can't see that outside the tabernacle because it's inside here. You can look at it afterwards. It stands on a brass socket, and brass in the scriptures, I'll tell you where we get it from later on. I'm a bit worried about time, so I won't go into all the details. But brass in the scripture speaks of judgment. And we are here, seen here as being pillars in the tabernacle of God with judgment under our feet. Because God has judged sin. And he's cleansed us from that sin, and judgment is under our feet. We do not now have to fear the judgment of God. It's under our feet. And on the top of each pillar was a silver chapter. Silver again, speaking of redemption. So we are covered by the redemptive nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment under our feet, salvation over our head. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And then there are cords joining the top of each pillar into the ground. The cords were black goat's hair. They speak of sin. And the sin was held by a brass pin into the ground. As we just said, brass speaks of judgment. But the other end of that sin was joined by a silver hook, which speaks of redemption, and it joined it to the curtain. So that sin of ours might be joined to judgment at one end, but at the other end we're joined to the redemptive nature of Christ and the righteousness of God. And our sin is under our feet. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Just have a quick look at the gate. The gate was held up by four pillars. You'll all have to come look at this afterwards. I don't think you can see it from a distance. You can see it from this side if you're standing here. But the gate was held up by four pillars. And there are four colours on that gate. The colours are blue, purple, scarlet and white this side. The blue speaks of the heavenly Son of God. Throughout the scriptures, blue speaks of the heavenly Son of God. And the scarlet speaks of the Son of Man shedding his blood. If you put blue and scarlet together, you get purple. And purple is a combination of the blue and the scarlet. And so you have this heavenly Son of God joined to the Son of Man shedding his blood. And you get the white, which is the perfection of God being worked in us, that cleansing of the blood of Christ. That is what salvation is all about. And through the gate of salvation, the first piece of furniture that you arrive at was the brazen altar. The common people, the Israelites, could only come as far as the brazen altar. They were not allowed to go beyond that. But to reach the glory of God, the high priest came right the way through. Now, there were limitations. The Israelites could only come as far as the brazen altar. The priests, the usual, normal, run-of-the-mill priests, could only come as far as the laver. The sons of the high priest, Aaron's sons, could only come as far as the veil, but Aaron could go into the Holy of Holies, but only once a year. So they were all limited. Even Aaron was limited to once a year. And our high priest has done away with all limitations. There are no limitations for the sons of God. We can go right the way through because we are in Christ, who is our high priest. There are no shortcuts, though. You will not shortcut through to the glory of God. You've got to go his way and follow his directions. The altar was made of shitting wood overlaid with brass. It speaks of judgment on humanity. Judgment on humanity, because it's the altar of sacrifice. It's where sacrifice was made and judgment was brought on the sins of the people. And you can, I think this actually works out right to scale as well. When they carried the tabernacle from place to place, all the pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle fitted inside that altar. The altar was big enough to contain all the pieces of furniture. You know, all the experiences that we have in God can only come because of the cross of Calvary. That's the only reason it can come. Whatever experiences we have of God in these days, and I don't know if you worry about experiences, but I want as many experiences of God as I can get. There was a time when I was brought up on the fact that you shouldn't worry about experiences. Well, I want as many as I can get. If God wants to give me an experience of himself, I'll say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, and I'll wait the next one. I'm hungry for experiences of God. Why not? Why not? But let's realize that we can only have an experience of God because he died for us. And our experience has to come through Calvary. So the altar was big enough to contain all the furniture. And it speaks to us, this judgment on humanity speaks to us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Because there God passed judgment on mankind. And in Christ, when his blood was shed, we were forgiven when we accepted Jesus as our Saviour. All the furniture had to be sprinkled with blood. That's why all our experiences have to come because of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. There was no top and there was no bottom to the altar. That's because you'll never find the depths and you'll never find the heights of the love of God. Lots of meanings in all these furniture. I'm just picking out one or two. You can find all sorts of meanings. But you'll never plumb the depths and you'll never hit the heights of the love of God. At the top, there were four horns pointing to the four corners of the earth because Jesus died for the world. The world may not accept him, but that doesn't nullify the fact that Jesus died for the world. And the horns reach out to the four corners of the earth. The altar was about 5 or 6 feet high. So, and it was filled with earth right up to the top, and the sacrifice was placed on top of the earth. So in order for a sacrifice to be made, with the altar 5 to 6 feet high, the sacrifice had to be lifted up and placed on top of the altar. The sacrifice was lifted up, just as the Lord Jesus was lifted up on the cross at Calvary. He was a type. This is a type of our Lord Jesus. And the fire on the altar was never allowed to go out. It was never allowed to go out. And you know, redemption has never lost its power, has it? No. Hallelujah. It saved 2,000 years ago, and it's saving now, and it's going to save right up until the time Jesus comes back again. Might even save beyond that, for what I know. I've not really studied what's going to happen after Jesus comes back. But redemption worked then, and it works now, and it's going to continue working. The blood of Jesus has never lost its power. It's rather interesting that there were 5 utensils that were used in the sacrifices. There was pans, shovels, basins, flesh hooks and frying pans. And you say, well, what about that? Well, it's just interesting there were 5 utensils, because there were also 5 animals that were used in sacrifices. The lambs, bullocks, heifers, turtle doves and rams. And so, really, you start thinking, what's interesting about that? Well, there were 5 offerings, too. There was the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. So it can't be a coincidence, can it? There's five utensils, and there's five animals, and there's five different types of offering. And five in the scriptures speaks of grace. It's grace. You know what this altar speaks of? It speaks of grace. You know what the cross of Jesus stands for? The grace of God. Unmerited favour. Maurice Smith, have you ever heard Maurice Smith speak? But he found a dictionary once that gave a definition of grace as being the enjoyment of the forgiveness of our sins. Have you ever enjoyed the fact that your sins are forgiven? Apart from when you got saved. You know, we get excited about our sins being forgiven when we get saved. But the grace of God continues on. It's an unmerited favour that's poured upon us. And what's his outworking? Well, according to Maurice, it's enjoying the forgiveness of my sin. Oh, thank you, Lord. Have you ever enjoyed the fact that you're forgiven? Have you ever really got down and said, Lord, forgive me for whatever I've done today and whatever it might be in your life, and then thoroughly enjoyed the fact that you're forgiven? That's knowing cleansing. And that's the cross. It's inward cleansing. Hallelujah. The ashes, after the sacrifice was made, were taken off the top of the altar. Very strange, it says they were taken out to a clean place. Now, I don't know what a clean place is. I can't find out what a clean place is. But the ashes always had to be taken outside the tabernacle to a clean place. And you know, it's rather interesting. It says in Luke 23:53 that when Jesus has died and his body was taken down from the cross, he was taken to a tomb that had never been used before. It was a clean tomb. Isn't that interesting? I find it fascinating. It blesses me that the Lord put all of this into the tabernacle thousands of years ago as a type and a shadow for us upon whom the ends of the age has come. I wonder if the children of Israel ever stopped and thought, what does God want to take ashes out into a clean place for? We did it for me and you. Just to show us that what he planned back there, he himself fulfilled when he died on the cross and his body was put in a tomb that had never been used. Hallelujah. Well, when you left the brazen altar behind, you came to the laver. And there are no details given of the size of this laver. No details at all. In fact, that possibly is not even the right shape for it. Because it's very difficult to find out what the right shape of the laver was. But it had water in it. And in all probability, they had found some way, or rather, God had given them a pattern. Because all of the tabernacle was given to Moses by God in a vision. He gave him the pattern of the whole tabernacle. He showed it to him up on the mountain, and he gave him all the sizes and everything to do with the tabernacle. So this was all of God. But they're not written down, the labor sizes, or even the pattern of the labor. But it held water. And it was in order that the priests, having carried out the sacrifice, and almost certainly having blood on their hands, could go to the laver and wash their hands. Now, because they had to wash their hands in clean water, once they washed their hands in that, if it was just a receptacle and nothing else, the water would be dirty. So the next priest would have to wash his hands in dirty water, and that was against the law. So in all probability, God gave them a pattern for the laver that had a form of reservoir or running water in it. So that as the priest washed, the water was taken away, and there was fresh water for the next priest to wash his hands. And they also washed their foot in a kind of receptacle at the bottom of the laver. They had to wash their hands, and they had to wash their feet. So following the sacrifice at the brazen altar, washing was necessary. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us this, that while Jesus dealt with our sins and cleansed us from our sins, we still need to get washed. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 3, he said, you are clean through what? Did he say you are clean through my sacrifice at Calvary? Did he say that? What did he say? John 15, 3. He said, you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. So you see, we need Calvary to cleanse us from our sin, but we need the word to keep us clean. We need the word to keep us clean. What does the word do for us? It washes our minds. It washes our minds. Romans 12:2 says we ought to be renewed in our minds, and Ephesians 4:23 says exactly the same thing. The word of God washes our minds, because our minds are being renewed. It can only be renewed by the word of God. Having been saved from our sin, the word that the Lord gives to us washes our minds. It renews our minds. And we need to be renewed in our minds. We need to be renewed continually in our minds. We get all kinds of ideas about God in our minds, and God has to renew us by the word that he speaks to us in order to sometimes get out of us some of the traditional things we have about him. Do you know that when the priest went into the Shekinah glory, into the Holy of Holies, and the Shekinah glory was there, have you ever stopped to think this, that the Shekinah glory was a great light? It was a great light. Why was it a light? Well, I'll tell you, because light could not have a form. And Jesus has told us we must not worship an image, and an image is a form of something. So when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, he saw the presence of God as a great light. There was no form. Do you know we're often in danger of having a form of Jesus to worship? We get concerned about the Catholics with their pictures of Jesus up on a wall. But you know, many of us have a mental image of Jesus just like that. He's got long golden hair, blue eyes, lantern jawed, he's got a white robe down at the floor, and he's got a beard in the best Hollywood style. That is a mental image some of us have got of Jesus, and yet Isaiah said about him, there is nothing about him that we would desire him. Isn't that strange? Isaiah said there was nothing about him that we would desire him. And yet people flocked to him. So if there was nothing about him that we would desire, and yet people flocked to him, why was it? I'll tell you, because Jesus manifested the very nature of his Father. And it was who he was and who he manifested, not what he looked like. Hollywood's made him what he looked like. And you know, sometimes we have a form that puts Jesus into an image. Jesus doesn't want us to have an image. He wants us to just to know him in a relationship that can express his nature. You and I can't express his image, but we can express his nature. And Ephesians 5:26 says this, that we should be cleansed by the washing of water of the word. See, the outer court's all about cleansing. It's all about being made clean. The children of Israel had sacrifices that had to be made continually, because it says in Hebrews that when they were cleansed of their sin, they were only cleansed externally. So the high priest had to come back time and time again, because as they sinned, they had to be cleaned externally. But when our high priest died, we were cleansed internally. Internally. We were given a spirit that was perfect. The children of Israel were never given that. They were just cleansed from their sin. But we were cleansed from within. That makes a lot of difference. See, the children of Israel, because they're only cleansed externally, couldn't help but sin. But you and I are cleansed internally, and we can help it if we sin. We do not have to sin. We sin because we choose to sin. We don't have to sin because we're cleansed internally. We're being washed by the water of the word, and it's renewing our minds. And I want to say something, that the more my mind is renewed, the less I sin. That isn't a boast, it's a fact. If the Lord continually renews our minds, then we will sin less and less. I think the laver, being the flow of water, also speaks of baptism. And Jesus said it was a command that we should be baptized. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, repent and be baptized. I don't think there's any ifs or buts about it. If we're Christians, we should be baptized. I don't know what churches you come from. I don't know if anyone comes from an Anglican church or what around here. But we still have to preach that Peter said, repent and be baptized. I believe that we need to be baptized by immersion. Now, you can still flow along with people who don't believe that, because we're still flowing along with the Anglicans around our way, and they definitely don't believe it. Well, the vicar doesn't, but the deaconess has been baptized in water. I think she played it safe and had the whole lot. And we've got another local vicar we have a lot of fellowship with. In fact, he's preaching in our church tomorrow night. And he's also been baptized in water. So he's had the lot as well. So I think he's playing it safe. And he was baptized in water and then became an Anglican. Don't quite know how you do that, but still, that's what he did. He's a really precious brother. And I believe we need to be baptized. Peter said, repent and be baptized. When you've been to the altar, you come to the laver. And the laver speaks of being baptized. If the priest didn't wash, they could die. They could die if they didn't wash and then sought to worship the Lord with dirty hands and feet. They could die. I want to tell you, if we don't have our minds washed and renewed by the water of the word spiritually, we're going to die. We will stagnate and we'll die. We won't go on with the Lord, because it's a living word that he speaks to us, and it's a living word that sets us free, and it's the living word that we feed upon and grow up in him and come on to maturity. Just in closing, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 18, Paul says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Paul's saying here that if we keep our eyes upon the Lord and seek him, that if we're washed and our minds are renewed, we will be changed into his image from one degree of glory to another. But he says, beholding as in a glass. That's a strange phrase. And I think he had in mind the laver, because do you know what the laver was made of? It was made of the looking glasses of the ladies of the children of Israel. The laver was made of looking glasses. So when the priest came to be washed, they washed in a laver made of glass, looking glasses. They saw their own reflection. They could see that they were washing the blood off their hands, and if the blood had got on their faces, they could see. They looked down, and they were being cleansed. And Paul says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. This outer court is a place of inner cleansing. It's the place of sacrifice, because it deals with our sin. But it's the place where we've got to get into the Word and let the water of the Word wash our minds and renew our minds in order that we can be changed from one degree of glory to another. Because on this journey, we get changed.